Once again, we're going to read the text that I read last week. So turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, this is foundational to what Peter will give in the rest of the letter. And in the rest of the letter, he will give practical applications, behaviors, attitudes, the ways we should respond to people in this broken and fallen world. But here he's laying a foundation, speaking of the great salvation that God has provided for us. We were born again to a living hope. We talked about what it meant to be born again. We acknowledge that we were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. You see that Trinitarian formula, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so now, once again, let's look to verse 3 of 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, now you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when he predicted the sufferings of the Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, give us grace to understand the importance of the Old Testament in regard to our faith and our living a life pleasing to you. Thank you for this word to us this morning. We ask for your Spirit to open eyes and ears of the heart, that we might see, that we might grasp and understand, and that we might believe and go forth in obedience to your word. And so we thank you for these things in the name of Christ. Amen. I love the Table Talk devotional. If you utilize that devotional booklet, you'll see that each day there's a message for you. They usually are going through a book right now. They're going through the book of Joshua. But then they have articles interspersed throughout that cover a major theme, which is usually reflected on the cover of the book. And the theme for this month is honor. We as Christians are called to honor father and mother. We're called to honor the Sabbath. We're called to honor one another, even above ourselves. Ultimately, we're called to honor the Lord. But in one of the articles, John MacArthur, he speaks of preachers honoring the pulpit. And he writes, if we were to ask the Apostle Paul for advice on how to honor God as preachers, he would say, preach the word, 2 Timothy 4:2. Do not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God, Acts 20:27. And always highlight the central theme, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how Paul summarized his own philosophy of ministry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he distills the key to God-honoring preaching in one short sentence. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, he writes, today's conventional wisdom suggests that such a strategy is not sophisticated enough, not appealing enough, and not subtle enough to reach a thoroughly pagan society. Now listen to this. It seems also that preaching the whole counsel of God, including the gospel as it is given to us in the Old Testament, that's not enough even for some in segments of the professing Christian church. Pastor Andy Stanley, he's the son of Charles Stanley. I think he is the pastor of a large church, North Point Community Church. He was concerned about people who had left the faith, people who were losing their faith, and people who had lost their faith. Now, his concern was the main reason why he preached that the Old Testament is the reason for this. Many people look at the difficult things taught in the Old Testament, find it hard to believe, and so they're walking away from their faith. And so he preached from Acts chapter 15, where he described how the early church decided that the Gentile converts did not need to strictly observe Jewish law to become Christians. He writes, or he said, first century church leaders unhitched the church from the worldview, value system, and regulations of the Jewish scriptures, says Stanley. Now listen, indeed, I agree. The council that met in Jerusalem, and the issue was, should Gentiles be circumcised or not? And Paul was saying that it's not by works that we are saved, but Abraham, who was circumcised, believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul went on to say and talk about how Gentiles came to faith in Christ. And so without the necessity of circumcision, he teaches that Christ has circumcised their hearts, and that's what circumcision pointed to. And so I agree with Stanley that the Gentiles shouldn't have been circumcised, and circumcision was a work that was unnecessary. It was a work of the Old Testament ritual law that was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, in light of this, Pastor Stanley teaches that the Old Testament should not in any way be the basis or foundation for any of our Christian conduct. Rather, the focus should be on Christ. And in his message, he declared that the law and the prophets do not teach us about Jesus. And he spoke about the New Testament that was compiled over years. This is what we need to focus on. But I'm wondering, what in between those years, when the New Testament was finally compiled, what was the work they were going to? Well, we'll see in a little while. But he writes here, Peter, James, and Paul elected to unhitch the Christian faith from their Jewish scriptures. And my friends, we must as well. Stanley argued that it had to be done for the same reason the church in Acts 15 did so, which was so that we might not make it difficult for those Gentiles who are turning to God. The Bible did not create Christianity, he says. The resurrection of Jesus created and launched Christianity. Your whole house of Old Testament cards can come tumbling down. The question is, did Jesus rise from the dead? And the eyewitnesses said that he did. And so he says, if you were raised on a version of Christianity that relied on the Bible as the foundation of faith, a version, listen to this, a version that was eventually dismantled by academia or the realities of life, maybe it's time for you to change your mind about Jesus. Maybe it's time for you to consider the version of Christianity that relies on the event of the resurrection of Jesus as its foundation. If you gave up your faith because of something about or in the Bible, and he primarily means the Old Testament, maybe you gave it up unnecessarily. So, are we as New Testament believers called to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament? rather than unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament scripture. Let's look to the New Testament to instruct us in how we should view the place of the Old Testament scriptures and grow to a proper understanding of the Old Testament and the fact that it itself preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we grow in an understanding of that, our faith will be strengthened and we will be encouraged. And indeed, the Ten Commandments are for us in this day and age. Stanley will say that the morality of the Christian should be founded on the example of Jesus. Well, listen, Jesus obeyed all the Ten Commandments from the heart. And the apostles reiterated all of the Ten Commandments in the New. Even Paul summing it up in one commandment. You know, whatever law there is, it is summed up in this one command: love your neighbor. And so, let us consider this. Peter teaches us that the prophets of old served us, served the ones who were hearing the proclamation of Jesus' crucifixion and the subsequent resurrection. Peter, again, he's wanting to encourage the believers' hope, a future hope in the salvation that will be revealed in the last time. And he mentions here the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what he means by that is the coming of Christ at the end of this age. The apostles Paul speaks of all the creation groaning as if in childbirth. And what's the creation awaiting? The revelation of the sons of God. Well, that's what's going to take place when Christ is revealed ultimately and finally and fully as the promised Christ of God, not just to believers, but to the world. We, as believers in Jesus, will be revealed as true sons and daughters of God. And so at that time, the fullness of our salvation will be realized and we will receive, as Peter says, the outcome of our faith, and that is the salvation of our souls. But now look at 1 Peter 1 verse 10. Peter says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of the Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. This is an important point here. The prophets of the Old Testament, of which Andy Stanley says we should unhitch ourselves from their words, those prophets were speaking more to the people that Peter was writing to, and in fact, they are speaking to us even more than they were to the people of their very day. I think of Isaiah as the prime example of this. And when in Isaiah chapter 6 he received his call, here am I, send me. And he was becoming undone. He was disintegrating. Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And the angel went to the altar and grabbed a coal and touched his tongue and his lips. And see, I've taken away your sin. And what God was saying is, I'm giving you my word to proclaim. And what does he say? By and large, the people to whom he would speak, their hearts would be hardened. And so the message of Isaiah was more for us than for the people of his day, although its purpose in that day was to harden the hearts of its hearers. And so we see that the Spirit of Christ at work in Isaiah and the other prophets in some way, shape, or form was predicting the sufferings of the Christ. And who, by the way, was the one working to inspire them, but the Spirit of the Christ. And the Spirit of the Christ was indicating in their hearts and the words they spoke the sufferings of the Christ to come, and then the subsequent glories. And what were those subsequent glories? What were the sufferings? His rejection of men, his betrayal by those close to him, the mockery of a trial, his brutal death on the cross, and then subsequently the resurrection and his ascendancy into heaven. And so Peter says that the prophets spoke of this salvation, and when the apostles proclaimed the glory of the gospel, they were using Old Testament scriptures to preach the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the very thing that Jesus taught. If you were to go to Luke chapter 24, this is the day of the resurrection. And here you have, and you know, Susie reminded me, well, you know, not even the disciples knew, you know, the gospel that Jesus would eventually teach. They didn't fully understand or teach it either. They didn't see it either. That's true. They did not see it, but that does not mean that it was not there. It's there. And in fact, you remember when Jesus gave his teaching on being born again to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, kind of mocking, says, what, am I supposed to climb back into my mother's womb? And Jesus said, you are Israel's teacher, and you don't know these things? How should Nicodemus know about being born again? He should have known what Ezekiel said about God changing the hard heart into a soft heart and putting the Spirit in true believers and moving them to follow God's decree. But anyway, here in Luke chapter 24, we read in verse 13, on that very day, two of them, that is, two of the disciples, not the 12, but the larger circle of disciples, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And there they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is mighty, a man who is a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? And look at verse 27. And beginning with Moses and going through all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So here is Jesus focusing solely on the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't even been written. From Moses and going through all the prophets to those two men on the road to Emmaus, Jesus gave them the gospel that included his death, his burial, and his resurrection. The gospel was proclaimed in the Old Testament. You wonder what Jesus taught them. What things did he say that showed forth his sufferings and then subsequent glories. Well, I believe one of the things that he said, and when you come during the Advent season, we try to do that. We review the promises of the Christ to come and how Jesus is the fulfillment of those things. But the gospel, is it not portrayed in the life of Joseph, betrayed by his own, thrown into the pit? He had a death sentence upon him. He was as good as dead to his father. And yet he was resurrected and raised to power in Egypt and raised even before his brothers and his family. And what they intended for evil, God intended for good and for the saving of many lives. Or what about Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac? Here, a most profound expression of the gospel, where Father Abraham, who has now received his son Isaac, the promised one, through whom the nations of the world will be blessed. And then God tells Abram to go and sacrifice his son, his one and only son. And so here, Abraham is like God the Father, who, for the sake of our salvation, that the debt that we owe might be paid for by one who is both God and man, who is sinless. So Abraham is God the Father, and Isaac like God the Son. And I love it where in verse 7 of Genesis 22, my father, with respect, he says to Abraham, here am I, my son. Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And so the both of them went up together. And there you see Isaac, silent, not uttering a word as he is being bound by his father and laid on the altar. He wasn't squirming. There's no indication of the text that Abraham was having to chase Isaac down, catch him, tie him, hog tie him, and put him kicking and screaming on the altar. No, like Jesus, silent before his accusers and those who hurled abuse at him, like a sheep led to the slaughter in silence, Isaac was on the altar, the father ready to slay the son. And then, because Isaac's sacrifice could not pay the price for our sin, indeed, the Lord God provided the ram that was caught in the thicket. And so Abraham was right. The Lord would provide. And so that sacrifice was enough. And it's interesting because in the New Testament, when Paul and even the writer to the Hebrews, when they want to look and give to us New Testament Christians an example of a man of faith, why didn't they go to any of the disciples? Why didn't they go to any of the people living in Jerusalem who seemed to be faithful? Where did they go to give us an example of a man of faith? But to Father Abraham, who believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So the grace that the people who heard and read Peter's letter, that was shared by the New Testament apostles, the Old Testament speaks of that very same grace by which Abraham was saved. Now here, another example let me give to you. In your Bibles, turn to Psalm 22. I can't tell you how amazing it was when I first read this psalm. What an encouragement this was to my faith. You know, there have been a few times when I would say they were honest to goodness jaw-dropping experiences reading the Word of God, and this portion of God's Word was one of them. And this is a psalm of David. David, who was the king of Israel, was also a prophet from God. He spoke inspired by the Holy Spirit. And you see, in the Hebrew Bible, the direction there would be the first verse to the choir master according to the Doe of the Dawn. That would have been perhaps a tune, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Right there, that should bring to your mind something that took place in the life of Jesus. And in fact, when Jesus was on the cross being crucified, I believe that that cry, when he was being judged for our sins, when the God of heaven and earth, the eternal Father to his only begotten Son, the Father turned his face from the Lord Jesus and judged him for our sake. Let's read on. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day and night, and you do not answer. Let's look down. Verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And is not this the very thing that people who were doing to Jesus, they were mocking him, and they said, oh, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him. The very thing that David said was occurring in the crucifixion of Jesus. But you could go on. Look at this, verse 12. Many bulls encompass me. Many strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like ravening and roaring lions. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaw. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. By the time I came to this passage, my jaw was on the floor. Because here in this psalm, hundreds of years before, written before the crucifixion of Jesus, you see the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus wanted, I believe, his disciples to see. Don't you know, brothers of mine, when I cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You were to go back to the scroll of the Psalms, and you were to see the Psalm of David that begins with those very words. One more example I want you to look at. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Again, the law and the prophets, which Andy Stanley said, they don't teach about Jesus. He said that. I heard that in a sermon. It may be that it's not clearly understood by those apart from the Holy Spirit. That may be the case. But to believers who have the Spirit of God, we should see the gospel in the law and the prophets. But Isaiah 53, again, that prime example of a prophet who had to come to the understanding to whom it was revealed that they weren't so much serving themselves in the Word of God that was coming to them, but they were serving us who would read Peter's letter. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look to him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his words we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned, everyone, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then look at this. Look at verse 11. So this one is, he is judged by God. He is punished by God for the sake of his people. And then look at this, verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. And listen to this, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Did you get that? He was numbered. He had a grave, I think the NIV says, with the rich and the wicked in his death. Jesus, in whose tomb was he laid? The rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. Where was he intended to be buried? On Golgotha, burned. That was the place where the wicked were cast. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and the rich in his death. And because he was the righteous one, he did see the light of life. And so here in Moses, Genesis, in the Psalms, King David, and in Isaiah, we have the gospel of Jesus Christ, including the crucifixion and the resurrection. It is likely that Andy Stanley, who grew up under his father's tutelage, Charles Stanley, who was a dispensationalist, for them, the Old Testament has little to do with us in our day. We're New Testament people. It is likely that his father really didn't understand the meaning of the Old Testament either. But we can and must be encouraged in our faith. And those difficult questions of, you know, evolution, creation, the difficult commands that God gives his people as they are taking the conquest, they are conquering the Canaanites, all those things are understood in context as being preparatory for the coming of Christ into this broken and fallen world. Peter says of Jesus, we love him though we don't see him. And we serve him. We want to love him. We want how we walk by faith and not by sight. And I would say we do see him, however, not physically, but by faith. And who of you here could say that you did not see Jesus as I read from Genesis 22? From Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Beloved, from Genesis to Revelation, the message of the Almighty God is this. We are sinners born into this world, broken and fallen world. We are born as natural rebels. We full well know, if we are honest with ourselves, the sin that has clung to our soul. There's no amount of work that we could do that could ever erase the stain from our souls. But Jesus alone could pay the price for our sin. And so we are righteous by faith. We are forgiven. And if you've never gone to the Lord, I've dealt with people who have been suffering the anguish of guilt and grief, wanting to know, could God ever forgive them? To one of our Bristol Christian Ministers Association meeting came a man who was the hospice chaplain. And he relayed the story of a man who was a World War II soldier. During the D-Day Normandy invasion, it was chaos and it was brutal. And he recounted an event that he had never shared with anyone else before. In tears, he recounted to this chaplain that he was given orders by his captain to put to death a group of German prisoners. He was told to shoot them and kill them. They'll only hinder our way as we make our march forward into France. He saw that as murder. He regretted following that order. He found it hard to believe that God could ever forgive him. And here he was at the end of his life, believing that he would burn in hell for that sin. How wonderful that that hospice chaplain could say that all sins, if truly repented of and confessed with sorrow and grief, those sins too may be forgiven. Was not the Apostle Paul guilty of seeing Christians put to their deaths? Was not Moses guilty of killing an Egyptian? Yes, even murder. Though we might pay the penalty, the civil law in the land, yes, even such a sin might be forgiven. Think of King David, the adulterer, the conspirator to Uriah's murder, the husband of Bathsheba with whom he committed adultery. Not only did he commit his sin, he tried to hide his sin. And when his sin was revealed, what recourse did he have but to throw himself on the mercy of God? Have mercy on me, O God, a sinner. That man who had killed those Germans received the promised salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. He couldn't pay the price that he owed, but it was already taken care of through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so from here we will look to now the particular behaviors and attitudes and actions that we as Christians should take, having been saved by the grace of God and having that ultimate finalization of our salvation, the inheritance that Peter says is kept in heaven for us. And what does he say? In the meantime, though we experience various trials, we are being guarded by grace through faith. The Holy Spirit stands as your guard, your protector, your advocate. What a comforting thought. What a blessed thought. So, Heavenly Father, we pray that we would truly grasp this gospel of our salvation. And, Father, we pray that as we are righteous by faith through the righteousness of Christ alone, we ask for power to walk and be obedient to your word, that we might commit indeed true acts of righteousness, not for our merit, but to show forth your glory, your power, your holiness. For it is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.
Through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ is how we should live our lives. However, the glory and the joy that we will receive will be passed on to us at our final departure.